And we're going to be there towards the last part of the chapter tonight, looking at the, I guess you'd say, the process of sanctification for those that have been redeemed. As I said last week, we're going to begin talking about God's procedure of getting Egypt out of those that He got out of Egypt. Getting Egypt out of those who got out of Egypt. Now, the first 15 chapters is about the Lord getting His people out of Egypt. And then from there on, from that point to the last part of the book there, is God getting Egypt out of His people. And you think about it, the reason for that is because these people, they've been in Egypt a long time. They've been redeemed there. And so there's going to be some of their manners, some of their customs, some of their habits and their ideas and practices. And God was going to, He was going to discipline them and chasten them and purge them and put them through some things to get all that out of them. Now, as we've said, Exodus is the true story of the nation of Israel's salvation, and it shows forth a pattern for us about New Testament salvation, which is why the New Testament describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the Exodus. Before we were saved, we were enslaved to the Egypt of our sin, but then we heard the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to set us free, and we found out that He's our Passover lamb, and upon trusting His shed blood there that was given there at the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins, we were redeemed. And God brought us through the sentence of death into deliverance in a miraculous crossing, much in the same way that Israel was taken through the Red Sea. And in His burial, Jesus passed through the deep waters of death, but by His resurrection, He landed safe on the other side. And all that signifies our baptism in the Spirit there, who put us spiritually into Christ's death and then raised us up in His resurrection. All the while, the Bible says, was performing the invisible operation of cutting us free from the sins of the flesh, the very moment that we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Now, the Exodus, among other things, then, is a forecast of an even greater Exodus, which is deliverance from sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, since the book of Exodus set the pattern for the Lord Jesus Christ as far as His work of salvation, and therefore sets a pattern for us in the process of salvation in Jesus Christ, shouldn't be surprising to us that we would find a pattern for the Christian experience following salvation. See, the experience of Israel is this. They lived in slavery. And again, they trusted the shed blood of the Lamb, crossed over from death unto life, and then, as we covered last week, they sang the song of salvation, showing that the Lord was not only their strength, but they said He was their very song. And as we covered there, the connection to that singing and music and its importance there as far as the spirit of man and how music and singing affects our spirit, and it also is conditional upon us being filled with the Holy Spirit as Christians. The Bible talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 as far as singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All that's in connection, and it's very valid to our experience as Christians. Now, what follows is an embarking upon a long pilgrimage for Israel where they're living by God's rule and God's authority. That's seen there in the giving of the law. And finally, they reach the promised land. And they're being given the law, although, of course, we're not under the law, we're under grace. It shows in type to us the importance of our being submissive to the Lord and our being obedient to Him in a daily walk there. And we're going through this pilgrimage, and God, although we're not under the law, God still maintains His authority in our life as our Father. So as you look at Israel, and they're embarking on this pilgrimage here, some terrible and nasty things are going to be revealed within these very same people who are said to be the redeemed of the Lord. And there's going to be given to these same people displays of the justice and the holiness of God, scenes of God's glory and His strength and His mercy and His grace. And these same people now, although they're crossed over and they're out of Egypt, we find out they had much to learn. They'd been delivered from bondage. They'd been delivered from the sentence of death. They've been delivered from the judgments that came upon all the other inhabitants of Egypt. They've miraculously been through the Red Sea crossing. The New Testament says they crossed that crossing by faith, but still they had a lot to learn. And the things God was going to teach them, He was going to use the wilderness experience to teach them. And ultimately, what they had to learn about was themselves. They had a lot to learn about themselves, and they had a lot to learn about God and His dealings with them. And so God is going to teach them by the wilderness and teach them some things there about themselves and about God. Now, all this, of course, to us should be informative, edifying as Christians there. We're learning something here because even though we've been spared the judgment that's going to befall the world, having trusted the shed blood of the Lamb of God, in our case being the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and we've been delivered from bondage and placed spiritually into Christ through the Holy Spirit, putting us into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet still, we all know by experience, we have a lot of that old life still in us. It's still there. And it's through our learning the truth from the Word of God about ourselves and about this world and about the Lord that in living by faith, we're able to escape the traps and the pollutions of the impression of Egypt that still abides within the members of our own bodies. That sin that's still there. And from the moment of the Exodus till now, where we're at tonight, Israel has, in their experience, they went through four stages that would speak to us of our own spiritual experience. And there are, first of all, we see Israel crying out in fear. Second, they're crossing over in faith. Third, they're praising God in glorious triumph. And then fourth, they're complaining in unbelief. Now just backing up real quick there in Exodus 14, the first 12 verses, there's a picture of Israel crying out in fear. They've been led of God. They've been brought to a dangerous situation upon realizing their helplessness and their hopelessness. And having seen that firsthand, they're rightfully afraid. Pharaoh believes they're entangled in the land. And here he comes with his armies and his chariots. And with Pharaoh and his army coming and nothing but the Red Sea there in front of them, the people of Israel are brought to a place where they're made to realize certain death awaits them. They're made to realize certain destruction awaits them. And what that's all a picture of is that's a picture of our own knowledge of self-sin and conviction that comes from the truth of the light of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, you know I'm not a Calvinist, and you know by now, you should, this is not a Calvinistic church, but still, we do believe in conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. So, in the first experience, what you see, Israel is crying out in fear. But then also in chapter 14, verses 13 through 31, you have a picture of Israel crossing over in faith. The cloud before them and behind them shows forth, as we've already mentioned this, a type of the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's all giving us a picture then of the invisible operation. God for Israel parts the Red Sea. He commands them to walk through it, which if they do, and they did, in obedience, they crossed over by faith. Egypt, trying to do the same thing, couldn't do it, and that led to their destruction. But those under the blood, who went by faith, who went through by faith, those were brought to safety. And you keep in mind now, the whole crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of what? As we've said over and over again thus far, it's a picture of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going down into the waters and coming out the other side throughout the Scriptures is shown to us a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And here is a group that is able to go across by faith. And here's another group that tries to do the very same thing, and they get destroyed because their crossing was not by faith. And what we're made to realize there is we're made to just simply acknowledge the fact that there are in great numbers people who would even profess to be Christian, and they would acknowledge those three facts, the death of Christ, His burial, and His resurrection. They would acknowledge those things and profess to be Christians, yet they're not trusting in those things. They're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, who died for them and was buried and rose again. They're, in their religion, they acknowledge those things. They call themselves Christian in their religion. But of course, what we find out is they're not trusting Him and Him alone. They're trusting themselves, actually. And they're not going to get a cross. There's only one way for that mighty exodus to take place in a person's life. And that is by faith. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, that'll bring you over. And then you're allowed access there because the crossing is by faith. In chapter 15, as a result of God's deliverance on their behalf, the destruction of the enemy and his threats, the next thing that we're shown is Israel praising God in triumph. They sing the song of the Lord, and they say there's a reason for which they sing. They say, because He hath triumphed gloriously. All right? That's the purpose for the song. God triumphed gloriously on their behalf. They said, the horse and the rider hath He thrown into the sea. And they said, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God. I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And that, of course, is the Christian's praise towards the Lord who went to battle in behalf of our souls and won our very salvation and therefore has earned by right the title given to him in Hebrews chapter 2. He is the captain of our salvation. And as the chorus goes in one of our great hymns in our hymn book there, Jesus being the sweetest name I know, the chorus says, He is why we shout and sing. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us something to shout about. And He gave us something to sing about. He gave us a new song, and it's true. We do have victory in Jesus Christ. But then amazingly, the fourth picture given here, at the end of chapter 15, where we're about to read, is that of Israel, the same people complaining in unbelief. Here are redeemed people who were just a few verses earlier singing, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, the Lord's a man of war, the Lord is His name, He's my God, He's my Father's God, I will exalt Him, I will prepare Him habitation. Just a few verses later there, they're complaining over their hardships and their trials. Well, let's just read here, beginning in verse 22. We'll read through the remaining of the chapter here. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now back in verse 24 it says, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And here they have, they've been brought through the Red Sea. We've seen them singing and rejoicing, but then as things tighten up and they're in a tough spot, the different situation there, these same people who have seen God work wonderfully in their behalf and parting the Red Sea, they didn't hear about it. They experienced it. They crossed over the Red Sea. They saw what God did there. They went over on dry ground, and that's why they were singing. That's why they were shouting to the Lord in triumph there. Now here they are. They're doubting and they're complaining in unbelief. Now backing up and looking at the passage, verse 22 where we started starts out by saying, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Now notice here that the wilderness was not the product of a wrong turn. Their being in the wilderness then is not the product of a mistake that's been made by Moses. Moses is their leader. But keep in mind there that Moses at the same time was a follower. He's subject to the leadings of God himself. And he could only lead where he himself was following. There was before the multitudes of this redeemed crowd, this pillar, which was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There was this leadership of God there. And Moses, of course, was following this pillar. So here they are, immediately upon crossing the Red Sea, finding themselves in what the Bible terms as a wilderness. The wilderness of Shur. And the question is, how did they end up in this wilderness? And the answer is because God led them there. This is part of the plan of God. This is no mistake. This is God's will. God would use the wilderness part of their journey as part of His procedure in getting Egypt out of those that He's got out of Egypt. Now understand this. When God separates a people to Himself, it's not just needful that they be redeemed with the precious blood and then brought near as purged worshipers there, but it's also part of God's wise purpose that they should pass through the wilderness before entering into the promised land. Now the promised land, as we refer to that in type, sometimes can represent heaven as it's been made to do such. Many times in our hymn books, we sing about Canaan's land, or Beulah land. We sing about that. And we're looking forward to heaven in those songs. And there's nothing wrong with that. But also keep in mind that in a greater way, what is seen there in the term promised land, as we think about it in type, we're looking forward to that glory and that great joy and that abundance of lively fruit from the Holy Spirit of God Himself this side of heaven. In other words, it has to do with that of what they refer to as the abundant life for the Christian. You hear a lot of folks using that term and throwing that term around there. But what God wants to do in our lives is He wants to exhibit the characteristics and the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ living within our bodies. And so that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's part of our inheritance there that we have according to Galatians chapter 5. And if we walk after the flesh, then we don't get that part of our inheritance for sure there. We don't bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we live carnal lives. We're walking around in the flesh and everything that we're sowing towards is just towards death. And it's amounting to nothing and it brings no satisfaction. And it brings no pleasure to God. And so what the Lord wants there is He wants us to walk in the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And He says, in so doing there, you're going to bring forth these kinds of fruit. And He names them for us in Galatians chapter 5. And each one of those things that are brought about in our life are brought about by the Holy Spirit. And they're exhibiting the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as He's alive within us. Now, God has designed as part of their procedure, the process of these redeemed people getting to the promised land, God has designed that they go by way of the wilderness. And that's God's design. Now, two chief things are accomplished by this design. First of all, the trials and the testings of the wilderness make manifest to us the evil of our hearts and the incurable corruption of the flesh. And this is made manifest to us so that we can be humbled and to hide pride from us, so that we can, by experience then, prove that the entrance into the inheritance itself shows forth there that it's also by grace. I mean, we don't begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our life by our own power, by our own character, by our own strength, any more than we could save ourselves from hell or save ourselves from sin. We couldn't do it. We didn't have the strength to do it. And now I can't bring forth the qualities and the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ through self-will and self-discipline. I can't do it any more than I could save myself. It's still a product of God's grace. And that thing is brought out there. This is part of the design there. As we go through the wilderness parts of our journey down here on earth, we begin to realize that there still dwells no good thing in me. There still is nothing of any worth in me. Now, the second thing that is accomplished by this is when the Lord leads His people into the wilderness, He goes with them. And He manifests along their way, He manifests His presence, and He manifests His care and His protection of His people there. And in that, His purpose is to display His power there and saving the redeemed, Israel in this case here, from the consequences of their own failures. And what He does there is He makes their need an opportunity of bestowing upon them His grace. And we're made to see then, not only Israel there in the wilderness, but we see God with Israel. And we see God for Israel in that waste-howling desert called the wilderness. Now, trial and humiliation, according to James chapter 5, verse 11, that is not the end of the Lord. That is the means to an end, but it's not the end. The purpose of the Christian life is not so that we can suffer. It's not so that we can go through hardships and trials, but I'll tell you what, God will use trials and hardships and sufferings to bring us to the end of what He wants to do, and that is to show us that He's very pitiful and of tender mercy, and to show us that He thinks good thoughts towards us there. Now, the occasions for fresh displays of the Father's long-suffering and goodness are seen there as we go through trials and we go through temptations there. The wilderness may and will manifest the weakness of God's saints and their failures, but at the same time, it'll magnify the power and the mercy of the One that took us into the wilderness to begin with. God leads us through these tough spots in our life. There's going to be many a time where a Christian will face a hard spot in life simply because they are doing right. They are doing the right thing. They are being faithful. And as a result, there's some tough places they're going to have to go through there. And God's going to manifest His keeping power and His great care of them when they're in that place of testing. Now, God has in view our ultimate well-being so that it can be like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 18 says, to do thee good at thy latter end. And brethren, when the trials are over and God our faithful Father has supplied our every need in those trials, all, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, all are going to be found unto His honor, praise, and His glory. And God's purpose in leading His people through the wilderness was and is not only that He might try and prove His people, like we see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 5, it talks about that, but also that in the trial, He might exhibit what He was to His people the whole while they were failing and coming up short and making wrong turns, and how He was supplying for them. And it's in that respect that the wilderness then gives us not only revelation of ourselves, things that we need to know, but also gives us revelation of God. It manifests Him. It manifests His dealings with us. Now again, what it says is this. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And that, folks, is the first time we read of them being, quote, in the wilderness. Now back in chapter 13, verse 18, we're told that God led them about the way of the wilderness, but they had not actually entered into the wilderness. That's clear because in verse 20 of that same chapter, it says they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. So they had come to the edge of the wilderness, but now, upon crossing the Red Sea, this is the first time they're said to have gone out into the wilderness. Now, what does it say? It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. So that means this, it's their very passage through the Red Sea that introduced God's redeemed to the wilderness. Their passage through the Red Sea, which typifies our salvation, our coming into the new life. Their passage through the Red Sea introduced them to the wilderness. Israel's journey through the Red Sea, what does it speak of? It speaks of our union with Christ in His death And in his resurrection, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4. So typically speaking now, once Israel has crossed over, they're on resurrection ground. As we talk about types now. They're on resurrection ground. And just so that we don't miss the force of all that, the Holy Spirit's careful to tell us there that Moses, quote, brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. 3 days in the wilderness. And just as we've seen so many times there, in the Bible, that period of 3 days speaks of the 3 days that is connected to Christ's resurrection according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, which says, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So when we're reading in our Bible and we find that phrase, 3 days there, we ought to perk right up and start looking for scenes and pictures and types and shadows and truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. Now listen, it is only when a Christian by faith lays hold to his union with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection and realizes through the Scripture and his faith in what the Word of God says, he is a new creature in Christ, that's when he becomes conscious of the wilderness that's around him. And it may not be clear. I mean, he may have some hard times. He may have some trials and some bitter spots. But it really dawns on him about the wilderness that's around him when it is that he realizes he has been united with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's a new creature in Christ. And he's ready to be different now. He's ready to be peculiar. He's ready to follow Jesus. And upon realizing that that's his desire, he begins to quickly understand he's in a wilderness. He's swimming upstream. That this world is not our home. Now here's what the Bible says, and I've quoted this many times to you, but listen carefully please. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. And I say this not because I don't point this truth out because I'm fatalistic and a prophet of doom. I say this because it's true. The sooner we learn this, the happier we're going to be. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he names them, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now the contrast there in that passage I just read to you is of someone who is saved, and they love the Father, and therefore they do the will of the Father. And they're contrasted with someone who is saved, and they love the world, and they become constantly poor towards the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, all that's in the world. Now, when it speaks of the world, of course, it's not talking about the mountains and the rivers and getting outdoors and enjoying those things. It's not talking about that. It's speaking of these trends and enjoying the course of the spirit that's behind this wicked system that is the world. And getting caught up in the world's philosophies and the pursuit of pleasure and ambition, all that's in the world. God says that competes against the love of the Father. And it does so much so that if you love one, you won't love the other. Now understand that again. All the ambition of the world and all the philosophies of the world and the pursuit for pleasure out there that's in the world, all that competes against your love for God. And if you love those things of the world, listen now, you may be saved, but you will not love God. And if you love God, you won't love those things that are in the world. Therefore, when a Christian's faith lays hold on the fact that they are dead to the world through the cross of Christ, and they've been raised to walk in the newness of life by His resurrection, and they're new creatures in Christ, and they possess, again, that desire to be different. Again, they want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they understand the nature of the world around them. It's a wilderness. It's a wilderness out there. Now, to the natural man, the Bible talks about the natural man. To the natural man, the world offers much that is attractive and much that is alluring, because he's not seeking to crucify those things concerning the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He doesn't want to crucify those things. He wants to fulfill those desires. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. He wants to fulfill those things. He wants to satisfy those things. He's on a never-ending quest to satisfy those things which can never be satisfied. And to the spiritual man, the things of the world will become vanity and vexation of spirit, like you read about over in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over again. The carnal eye, the world possesses good things. The world possesses pleasant things. Things to be desired to make one wise. That's what the world holds to the carnal man. To those whose eyes are upon the Lord Jesus, they see death written across the whole scene. That's all it offers. And the wilderness is a place of travelers. And what they're doing is they're journeying from one country to another. And you think about that. That's what the wilderness is. And there is no one but a madman, no one but somebody who is out of their mind would think about making a home within the wilderness and just settling down there and living there in the wilderness. No one but a madman would desire that. Now that's how this world is to the Christian whose eyes are on the Lord and who has a desire to be different. It's a place there which a man journeys from time to eternity, and faith is that which makes the difference in the way in which we regard the world. A man that's living by faith sees the world one way. A man, even though he's saved, if he's living in unbelief, he sees the world in a whole different light. Those in unbelief, for the most part, are content to stay here. This is home. They settle down here as though they're going to stay forever and they're going to live here and everything here is fine and they'd be happy. They'd be happy just to live here forever. They have no heavenly aspirations. There's no thought of the judgment seat of Christ. They're not laying up treasures on the other side. Their affections are here, not there. Here's what Psalms 49 verse 11 says. I thought about this as I read this verse. It says, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. That is, everything that they're doing and working at and slaving at, everything they're doing is for right here and right now. They work their land and they buy their land and their property and they name it after themselves and they're heaping up treasures and riches to themselves. And what's it all for? Vanity and vexation of spirit, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, because you can't take it with you. Now, those that are walking by faith, a man that's walking by faith, his home is not down here. This is not his resting place there. He's looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And consequently then, he's a stranger and he's a pilgrim here. And he does look weird to the world. He does stick out. He does seem odd there. And this world is a wilderness. And that's what the wilderness speaks of in the Bible there. Canaan is the country that God gave to Abraham and his seed. And the wilderness was simply a strange land through which they passed on their way to Canaan. They had to go through the wilderness there. And it says, quote, they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They went into the wilderness there and it says they found no water. Verse 22. That's the first lesson then which our wilderness experience is designed to teach us. And that is this. There is nothing down here that can in any wise minister to the life that we've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. The pleasures of sin, the attractions of the world, they will no longer satisfy. They won't do. Those things that used to charm us, we find out later, they now alarm us. And they can even harm us. Those things that we used to enjoy, now we're afraid of. Even the companions we used to have. Some friends we used to have. We can find those people as we're seeking to get to better ground in our life. We're seeking to get to higher ground. We can find that those folks there are preventing us from being fruitful and spiritual and being close to the Lord there. And we find ourselves there with them. It's unfulfilling, even hurtful for the things that we're seeking after. And it's not a strange and an isolated experience that the Christian who is in communion with the Lord finds absolutely nothing around them for which they can satisfy the longings of their soul. The shallow cisterns of this world have run dry, and there's nothing here. Their source of joy is God in heaven. And they want His face. They want His grace. They're looking for His pleasure. They're working and they're seeking for things up there because this world is not home. Here's what David said in Psalm 63, verse 1. He said, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry, thirsty land where no water is. You know what he realizes is that the only satisfaction he's ever going to have is not down here, it's up there. And he said, I'm thirsting for You, God. I'm looking for You, Lord. Now the believer's resource while traveling through the wilderness is God alone. God alone can satisfy the longings of his heart, and that's why Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. In John chapter 7, verse 37. In verse 23 here in our passage, it says, And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. All right, now obviously the name Marah is interpreted in the context. It means bitter, or it means bitterness. And you think about this, 3 days' journey and there's nothing to drink, and when they get to Marah, they finally get to water and it's bitter. It's undrinkable. They're wanting water, that's what they say, and when they get water, they realize, well, it wasn't just water I wanted, it was drinkable water that I wanted. They're crying out for water and then they get water and it doesn't satisfy because it's bitter, it's undrinkable there. And so what they really wanted, the underlying thing there, was they wanted their thirst quenched. They wanted their thirst satisfied. Now that's an important lesson to learn, guys. Listen, many people in our country, they look around at things like large homes, nice homes, sharp, fine cars and boats and jet skis and things like that, and they think, boy, if I could just have those things. If I could just have those things right there, then I'd be happy. Now understand that what they really want is not those things. What they really want is the happiness and the satisfaction they believe those things can give them. That's what they want. But that kind of happiness and that kind of satisfaction is not going to be received by those things or by any things. Here's what Psalm 16:11 says. It says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. And at Thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, if you and I, if as Christians, can learn to rejoice in the Lord and to be strong in the Lord and to make Him our strength and make Him our song and learn how to enjoy the people of God and love the people of God, we're going to find pleasure and we're going to find the happiness the world's looking for, and we're not going to have the bills for all the stuff they bought to buy it. Wouldn't that be great? Because you get those things, you're not going to have, you know, you're not going to have the upkeep, you're not going to have the bills, you're not going to have all the sweat and all that stuff that it took into getting those things, but you can still be happy. You can still have the peace and the joy they're looking for by those things if you've got the Lord. At the Father's right hand is Christ, and Christ said, At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, we're not going to find happiness and pleasures in the things of the world. We're not going to find happiness and pleasure in the people of the world. I'm talking about worldly people. They may bring about temporary pleasure. They may bring about a fleeting entertainment to us, but ultimately it's all empty and it's unsatisfying. When the Christian realizes the world's a wilderness, it's not home, I'm just passing through here. When they realize there that this is just a place here for me to get closer to God and learn some things, when they realize that, then they're on their way to enjoying their inheritance, which part of is the fruit of the Holy Spirit born within a believer that brings about the qualities of the life of Jesus Christ within that individual. And then life is abundant. And Christ said He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Now, the world, Christ said this. Christ said the world hated him. The world hated him, and I do not and will not believe that it's his intention for us to fit in and conform to and settle down with a place that hates him. That's not what he wants. And whenever we of all people try to fit in with this world and conform to it and just settle down with it, we find what's the true nature of this place. Whenever you get caught up trying to make the world the source for your happiness, you know what the experience is? It's marrow. It's bitter. It's unsatisfying. You go for a long spell and you have nothing that quenches your thirst. And you go after the things of the world to quench your thirst and you find out it's undrinkable. It doesn't satisfy. It won't help. Verse 24 says that when this happened, they murmured against Moses. What that shows you is they got their eyes off the Lord. And they wanted to blame Moses for their condition when in reality, it was God that led them to this place that provoked this thirst in them. And the reason God did this is so that they would see their answer was Him. He's going to be the source of their joy. He's going to be the source of their provision there. And it says that Moses, upon their complaint, it says he cried unto the Lord. This is what all of them should have been doing. This is the purpose. This is the design behind our merit experiences in life. Those bitter times is so that we'll be driven to God and we'll look to the Lord. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalms 107. Look at Psalms 107 as you consider this truth. And I'm going to wrap up here. You get thirsty in a desert. I would think anybody would know that. You're going to get thirsty in a wilderness. I would think God would know that. And the reason they're in that condition is they passed through the Red Sea. That's how they entered into that wilderness. And the only way they could pass through the Red Sea was by the hand of God. That pillar had brought them to this place where there was no water. And then that pillar led them to Marah, where the only water that was there was bitter and undrinkable. And they complained like this was all Moses' fault, but it wasn't an accident that was made by anyone's incompetence. This was the plan of God, and the design was that it provoked Moses to cry unto the Lord. That's what Marah is meant to do. Watch this, Psalms 107, verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the hands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them." Now watch this. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." Drop down at verse 12. Verse 12. "Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help." Verse 13. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses." Look down at verse 18. Or look at verse 17. Verse 17. "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses." Ain't that good? These are fools. They got in trouble for their own doing. They were afflicted by their own doing, and the Lord was cried unto, and the Lord answered. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. "They reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man." This is not a drunk. He's staggering like a drunken man. "And are at their wit's end." You ever been at your wit's end? In verse 28, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses." You see the thing? The difference there? Every time they cry unto the Lord, and then He comes in, and He blesses the whole thing. Going back to our text in Exodus 15, it says, "He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now it's this tree that showed to Moses, who had cried over Marah and the bitter waters, and the tree sweetened the waters and made them drinkable. Now the tree represents both the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross on which He died. Over there in Psalms 1, there's a contrast that's made there. And the doctrinal application of Psalms 1 is that of Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. And so when it talks about the man there, the upright man, the blessed man that's by the tree, planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf doesn't wither and his fruit, he bears fruit in his season. That's talking about the Lord Jesus there, doctrinally speaking. And I know there's some practical information for us there. But that's doctrinally speaking about the contrast of Christ and the Antichrist in that passage. And over in the Song of Solomon, it speaks of Christ as the apple tree. And that's speaking forth as the person of Christ there. Now that tree shows forth the death of Christ upon the cross as well, as in Galatians 3:13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it speaks of the cross as the tree there. And when that tree is cast in those bitter waters there, which represents those bitter times of life that we pass through in our pilgrimage, those bitter times are made sweet. They're made bearable, and more than bearable, they're enjoyed. They can be enjoyed. Now, whether it be the bitterness of sorrows or the bitterness of sufferings, which each is connected to promises of glory that follow if we endure and we're faithful to the Lord Jesus and the cross, the bitterness of rejection, the bitterness of persecution, the bitterness of loneliness and heartache, even the very bitterness of death. All those things, the application is, if we'll hold to Jesus and to His cross, those bitter things will be made sweet. And here's the obvious truth here. That as we follow the Lord's guidance and we keep our eyes on Christ and we allow the marrows in our lives to be sweetened by the person of Christ and by, of course, the finished work that Jesus accomplished upon the old rugged cross, God will lead us to pure joys that He's provided for His own even while they're right here on earth before we get to heaven. And those are Elims that God will lead us to, even in this life, even in this wilderness. It says there in verse 27, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. The ultimate truth is this: nothing down here is going to give us any kind of happiness or peace or joy but the Lord. And the Lord can use things down here, but it's got to be Him first. You take somebody, they think it's money. When they get the money, if they get the money, if it doesn't fleet and deceive them their whole life, if they get the money, you know what they're going to find? They're going to find it didn't bring that peace and happiness and joy that they thought it would. If it's things and wealth as far as materialism is concerned, they'll find out it didn't do it. If it's a person, someone says, man, if I could just get my own family, you know. Well, there's plenty of people with a family and they're miserable as poison dogs. It ain't just those things. Marriage, the right woman, the right man, you know, all that stuff. It ain't just those things. It's the Lord. And when you get things in the right order, everything else takes care of itself. Even the hard times, even the trials, even the marrows, He can bless. And then as you allow Him to bless your marrows and you keep your eyes on the Lord, here comes some Elims. Even this side of heaven, wells of water springing up where you can rest under the shade of the trees and find refreshment. God has that for us down here even while we go through this wilderness. But keep in mind, that's what this is down here. This is a wilderness. Our home is up there. And the only way we're going to enjoy the joys of home now, before we get there, is to die to the old man and get the Egypt out of us. Allow God to get the Egypt out of us. Crucify the affections and the lust. Don't follow after the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Follow after Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And that fruit will come in your life, and you'll be happy. You'll be joy. You'll have the things of God in your heart, and you'll be satisfied. You won't have need of nothing else. Again, you won't have to have the bills. You won't have to have the hangovers and everything else that comes from seeking happiness and peace in the wrong things. You can have it in the Lord. It's to be had if you've been redeemed. All right, let's stop right there and let's have a word of prayer. If you'll go ahead and stand, we'll be dismissed. And folks, again, I want to say I appreciate you being faithful to church tonight. A lot of folks are at work tonight. They're not able to be here. And then there's a lot of folks that came home from work and were too tired they felt to come. And I feel like you're just as tired, but you came anyway, and you've done the right thing. And that pleases